Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to talk to you about the chapter. You can read it yourself, and I'll be explaining some things that I think would be helped you. But as we begin this morning, I want to show you something. This is a picture of people that most of you, I don't know if any of you, Marlies might have seen them. This is my parents, all right? Now, this is not Mom and Dad. This is only a picture of Mom and Dad. Now, that's important for you to understand, and I brought that for that illustration. This represents my mom and dad, but it's only a picture. And, you know, I don't love my picture. I love my mom and dad. They're people. They're the real people. They're not the picture. And when we think about that, I've drawn a little diagram up here. And some of you might be thinking, what in the world is Pastor doing, drawing squares and dots on the... This is a picture of the tabernacle of the Old Testament. The Old Testament tabernacle. Now, once again, it's not the tabernacle. It's only a picture of it. But the tabernacle itself was not even the real thing. The tabernacle was actually a type of the tabernacle that was in heaven. So when Moses built the tabernacle, and I'll tell you about the tabernacle so you don't have to wonder what all the squares and dots and stuff are in a second. But when Moses built it, he was building a replica. He was building a type of the real thing that God gave him a picture of that was in heaven. And it was only a type. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with the Old Testament, you can find this in the book of Exodus, chapters, from about 25 to the end of the book of Exodus. It talks about building the tabernacle and tells about all how it's laid out. There was a big fence around the outside. This was the courtyard. The fence was made of wood and cloth, and so the fence was all the way around there. Then inside of the courtyard, the first thing you'd come to was a large altar of where they would burn the sacrifices. This is a burnt sacrifice altar here. Then beyond that was a wash basin called the laver, where the priest would wash after he had sacrificed and had blood on his hands and things, he would wash his hands in the laver. Then inside this here was actually the tabernacle itself. And inside of the tabernacle, there was a gate or a curtain on the end. Inside of it, on the north side, was a table of showbread. It's where they put out bread each day as a memorial, and as God instructed them to do. And then on the south side was a lampstand with seven lamps coming out of it. They were the oil lamps that they had on the lampstand. So that was on the south side. Then in the middle, further in, was a altar of incense. This is where they would burn incense in there. And every day, the priest would burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, the green is the curtain that, or the veil that divided the holy place from the holy of holies, or the holy place from the most holy place. All right? And in the most holy, or the holy of holies, was one object that was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant was a box that was about this long, about this wide, stood about this high. And on top of it were two cherubims, angels made out of gold that faced each other with their wings tipped inward and covered the mercy seat. The top of the Ark was called a mercy seat. And inside of the Ark, there was a few things stored. There was some manna stored and Aaron's rod and some various other things, but not very much. But it was a place where underneath these angels, these seraphim, was where God said that he would abide when he came to this earth to be with them. Now, that was in the Old Testament. The Lord doesn't abide in the tabernacle today in the Old Testament sense. He doesn't abide under the cherubim. Now the scriptures tell us that the Spirit of God lives in the heart and life of every true believer. We are the temple of God. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are the temple of God. And that is a very sober, serious thing. As you stop and think about that, even as you look at the picture and the comparison, it is a sobering thought. Because the Holy of Holies was so off limits to man that only one man, once a year, could enter that curtain and go in there. That was the high priest. And he could only do it on the Day of Atonement, and he had to make sure that he had made sacrifices to cover his sins before he did, and all the sins of the people before he did. Then he would go in with fear and trembling into that Holy of Holies where God dwelt. Now, he never saw God as far as work, no. No one has ever seen God face to face as far as seeing him in actuality. Moses probably saw more of God than anyone else, but he didn't see God right face to face because no one can see God face to face and live. But that was where he went. Now, your body, if you're a Christian, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. It is that holy that God lives in you. And that's why he tells us that we are to care for our bodies and take care of our bodies, because our body is the temple of God. That is a sobering thought. Don't pollute your body with alcohol and drugs and smokes and various things of that nature. Take care of your body. Keep it pure. Keep it holy. Keep it godly, because God lives there. It's important for us. So you can ponder on that the rest of the service, and that'll keep you going. All right? But that's not what we're going to focus on this morning here. But I wanted to bring this out to show you that this was a type of the tabernacle in heaven. Now, here in chapter 9, God mentions the tabernacle that was on earth, and then he talks about how Christ was in the tabernacle in heaven, and he was offering sacrifices and gifts and sacrifices for us there in heaven. He has paid the price. He's there in heaven. And I want us to notice this morning from our text four gifts that God gives us because of Christ's sacrifice. Four gifts that he offers us because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, he became that sacrifice that ultimately paid for sin and wiped away, washed away sin permanently from the hearts and lives of those who put their faith in him. And he offers us four gifts. And I want us to concentrate and focus on these. And so let me just begin by reading verses 2 to 5, and that gives us a picture of the tabernacle that I've pictured for you on the wall here this morning. Verse 2 says, "For there was a tabernacle made the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, and which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil," that's the veil in there, "the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, and wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." All right, so here he describes for us what I've just talked to you about in the picture of the tabernacle. And you can read more about that, as I said, in Exodus 25 to 40. And it'll help you to understand it better. But as we look at this, the first thing we see here, the first gift that God has offered us, we find down in verse number 12. Now let's look at verses 11 and 12, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Verse 11, "But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." He offers us eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. That is a priceless gift. What do I mean by eternal redemption? The word redemption there refers to deliverance. It is to deliver, to rescue us from damnation. You know, the human race, we all have one thing in common. And I don't even have to go down the road this morning and ask you. I can tell you without even asking, we all have one thing in common. We are all sinners. We've all done wrong. We've all sinned against the Lord. And we have that in common. Every man, woman, and child was born a sinner. Now sin, you know, sometimes people say, "Well, I'm not a sinner." Well, they don't understand what God defines sin as. What is sin? If someone was to ask you, what is sin? Well, sin literally means to miss the mark of God's perfection. God is absolutely perfect, holy in every respect. Never done anything wrong, never said anything wrong, never had a wrong thought. God is absolutely perfect. And he said anything that misses the mark of perfection is sin. Now that kind of leaves all of us out. We've all got a problem. Because none of us can meet that mark of perfection. You know, you look at the Old Testament, the commandments, even the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments here, the very first one says that we're to put God first in everything we do. There's not a one of us that have succeeded to do that. We can't do that. It's impossible to do that all the time. Now, you might be able to go through a day by doing that, but to go through your life by doing that, no, it can't be done. Because we're sinful people. And Jesus Christ redeemed us. He delivered us by paying that debt for us. And sin prevents us to go into heaven. And that is a big problem. Because I'm a sinner and you're a sinner, we will miss heaven without God's help. The only way that a person can get into heaven is through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's never been a man other than Jesus Christ that has ever walked on this earth that was sinless and earned his way into heaven. You can't do that. You can't be good enough to get into heaven. The people in the Old Testament, sometimes people have a wrong understanding of the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Sometimes there's an idea that in the Old Testament they had to be good and keep the commandments and work hard and they earned their salvation. In the New Testament, it's by faith in Christ. That's not true. In the Old Testament, they were saved by faith, just like we're saved by faith. The only thing is that we have a huge advantage over the Old Testament saints. Why is that? Because now we have the whole Bible. We can read the whole story. Christ has already paid the debt in full for us. Whereas in the Old Testament, they were having faith that God was going to someday provide a Redeemer. Someday He was going to pay the debt of their sin. And somehow that this blood of this Lamb that I'm just offering here for my sin is going to cover my sin until the Messiah will come and somehow He'll pay for my sin. And it was all future to them. It was a faith in something that they really couldn't comprehend fully. But now we have the advantage of looking back and saying, Christ did die. He paid the debt of my sin. He died on that cross and He raised from the dead. And we can believe that and we have faith in that. So we're saved by faith in Christ. They were saved by the same faith, but they didn't have as much to put their faith in as we do. So we have a great advantage over them. Sometimes you get in the Old Testament and think, oh, wouldn't it be great if God would talk to me like He talked to Moses? Wouldn't it be great if God could... No, we really have a lot of advantages over the Old Testament saints. We really do. We really do. Sometimes we might think that they had some neat advantages, but no, ours are far greater than theirs. And so Jesus Christ came to redeem us. We read in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, where it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Jesus Christ became a curse for me. He paid my debt of sin as He hung there on that cross. And He redeemed me. He offered me that gift of redemption and I've received that. And if you've received His gift of redemption, He's redeemed you as well. And Christ obtained, notice what it says here, He obtained eternal redemption for us. That's awesome. He obtained it for us. He obtained it, first of all, by His sacrifice for us. He didn't buy it with gold or silver or money. He bought it with His own blood. Did you see that in that verse there? It says that He, with His own blood, verse 12, with His own blood, He paid that and He obtained eternal redemption for us. He obtained it for all sinners. I'm so glad that God didn't just pay the debt for a few sinners. He paid it for all sinners. And we can confidently talk to any person on earth and say, the Lord died for you and He wants you to be saved. You don't have to wonder. You know, it's sad. There's some people that teach what's often called Calvinism today. Calvinism is the idea that God didn't necessarily die for everybody, depending on how strict of a Calvinist you are. Some of them say that He only died for a few people. And those few people are His elect, and you just got to figure out who they are. And if you bump into one of them, then they'll get saved. And if you don't bump into them, sorry, the rest of them are going to go to hell. Now, I'm sorry, but that's not what my Bible says. My Bible says, whosoever will may come. My Bible says that Christ died for the sins of the world, for God so loved the world. And He opens it up for everybody. And I am so glad that I can talk to people as I meet them day by day. And you can do the same and say, God loves you. He died for you. He wants you to go to heaven. He wants to give you eternal life if you will put your faith in Him. And I don't have to wonder, well, I wonder if He really died for this one. He died for the world. And that is a wonderful thing. And He paid the debt for us. And He gave us the gift of eternal redemption. I wonder this morning, are you sure you've received His eternal redemption? We find, secondly, that He gives us another gift. And down in verse number 14. And that is that He purged our conscience. What a blessing. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. When he says how much more, he's talking about verse 13 there, where he says that if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes and the sprinkling, they couldn't purify to your flesh. All right, so he says the animal sacrifices couldn't purify, but Christ, his death, he offers us to a cleansing that will purge your conscience. What is our conscience? Easton's Bible Dictionary defines it as this. He says, the inborn sense of right and wrong by which we judge the moral character of human conduct. God has placed inside of every human being a consciousness of right and wrong. Now, you look around us in our world today and you think, I think a few of these people got it missing. No, it isn't that God didn't give it to them. It's that they have corrupted it. They have defiled it. They have polluted it. And we live in a world that is working to try to corrupt and defile our conscience. And as Christians, we need to be very careful. It's sad. It makes me cry and it makes God weep, I'm sure, to look down on his children and see how many Christians have defiled consciences. They just don't sense right and wrong anymore like they should. That's tragic. But we find here that the unbelievers' conscience can be defiled. Titus speaks of this. Titus chapter 1, verse 15, as Paul wrote to Titus, he says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. The word defiled means stained or impure. They no longer have a clean conscience. They no longer have a pure conscience. They no longer have a sense of right and wrong like they used to have. We have done wrong and we suffer from a sense of guilt. Our conscience says that was wrong. Shouldn't do that. Many of those who reject the gospel have also what the scriptures call is a seared conscience. This is a little bit of a gross story, but it's important for us to understand what it means to be seared. When I was a boy, grew up on the farm, and we would have to cut the horns off of the calves. If you didn't cut their horns off, they could get mean and violent and hurt each other and hurt you. And cutting the horns off was not a fun job. We would had the sharp tool that cut the horn off, and when it cut it off, the blood would run out. And the calf obviously didn't like that. It hurt. But it was important. But then we would take a hot iron, and we'd put it on top of that fresh cut, and it would cauterize it. It would sear it so that it wouldn't bleed anymore. And it was actually being kind to the animal because it didn't have to suffer by bleeding and bleeding and bleeding. And sometimes you'd see them, they'd bleed and run, blood run all down their face if you didn't get it right. And so it was helping him, even though it hurt. And sometimes God has to hurt us to help us. But he says here that people have a seared conscience. They no longer feel the guilt and pain anymore. They no longer feel what is right and wrong anymore. And it has changed their outlook on life. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Their conscience seared. Their conscience no longer pricks them when they do wrong. That is why people today can devote their lives to hugging the trees and protecting the wildlife and aborting babies. Doesn't make sense. What's more important, those living babies or the tree or the kangaroo? Now, I'm not out to hurting the animals. And I don't think we should waste our trees. But it's far greater importance that we protect life. Why can people do that? Because they have seared consciences. They have this idea that somehow this baby is just a fetus. It's not real. It's just in there. It's part of the mother's body. And if she doesn't like it, she can get rid of it. It's a life. God gave it life the second it was conceived. It is alive. And to have a seared conscience to say, protect the trees, protect the animals, protect the whales, but kill the babies, doesn't make any sense. It's because people have a seared conscience. It's not the way God made it. It's not what it ought to be. A purged conscience is a cleansed conscience. That's what we need. Have our conscience cleansed. When we trusted Christ our Savior, He offered us a cleansed conscience to wash us clean, to not just to cover our sin, but to cleanse us from our sin. And He says here that He purges us from dead works. I believe the dead works there is talking about all the sins and the guilt of our past. All the things we've done in the past, those dead works, those things that were useless. We're purged from that. And He says that we're purged from dead works to serve the living God. You know, when the Lord saved you, He didn't save you just to give you a home in heaven. He saved you to serve. He saved us to serve. He rescued us from the dead works that were taking us to hell. And He said, I've saved you now. I want you to serve me. Part of serving God is getting involved in the work of the Lord. You know, if you've been saved and you have not followed the Lord in baptism, you need to be baptized. And it'd be a testimony of your salvation in Christ. If you've been saved and baptized and you haven't joined our church, you need to get involved. You need to do that. It's part of serving God. We need to get involved and get busy serving Him. He saved us for that purpose. He purged our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We read in Romans 6 and 18, says, being then made free from sin, we became servants of righteousness. We're free from sin. We don't have to sin anymore. We've got the Christ in us to help us, so we don't have to sin anymore. We can live righteously if we'll lean upon Him. So that's the second gift. The first gift that God gave us was redemption, to deliver us from the judgment of sin. The second gift that He offers us is to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The third gift He offers us is Christ's representation in heaven. Look down at verse number 24. Verse number 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So He says, Christ didn't enter into the temple or the tabernacle and go into the holy place, and as the priest did year after year after year and day after day into the outer courts and offering sacrifices. He said He didn't do that, but Christ went into heaven itself. Christ has returned back into glory, and He is on the right hand of the throne of God. He is in heaven, and it says there that He appears in the presence of God for us. It's a wonderful thought as we think about the fact that Christ has now entered into not the earthly tabernacle, which was only a type. It was only a picture. But into the real thing, into the presence of Almighty God, directly before His face. Standing there before the God of the universe. Now, Jesus Christ is God. Sometimes in our minds we get boggled by that. How can Jesus Christ talk to the Father when they're both the same person? They're two different persons in one being. And you say, oh, that doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't. But it doesn't have to make sense. And I've told you this before. God is not like us. Just because the only thing we can grasp is one person in one being doesn't mean that God can't be three persons in one being. And that's what He is. And we don't fully understand it. We'll figure it out when we get to heaven. But until then, you can read the scripture, and again, you find places where Jesus was called God. He accepted the praise of God. Thomas bowed down to Him and said, my Lord and my God. And he acknowledged that He was God. He was called God in Hebrews 1. I mean, again and again. And then the Holy Spirit was called God. And He was equated with God. And he was sinned against being God. And we see this again. The Trinity is complex. But don't let that trouble you. The truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ was there in the presence of the Father. No priest had ever stepped into the presence of God face to face. He would have died if he had. Jesus Christ is in the presence of God, in the very presence of the Sovereign of the universe. God the Father is the high court judge of the universe. There is no higher. There is no higher. He is at the top. And Jesus Christ stood before him. Reminds me of the story of Esther in the Bible. Remember when Esther was asked by her uncle Mordecai or her cousin Mordecai and said, he said, you need to go and petition the king for the people of the Jews. And she said, I can't. Even though I'm the queen, I can't enter into the presence of the king without his invitation. If I do, I will lose my life. No one, even in a human respect in that age, could enter the presence of the king without an invitation, without risking his life. She said, the only hope I have is if I enter his presence, if he holds out the golden scepter to me, then I'm alive. If he doesn't hold out the golden scepter to me, they'll kill me. And she prayed, and they prayed, and she had to do it. She said, if I perish, I perish. And she entered in and stood in the back of the room, and you can just picture in your mind as the king sat on his throne. Xerxes sat there, and he saw her walk into the room. The thought must have crossed his mind, how dare anyone come in here without my invitation? And then he saw Esther, and God had softened his heart, and he smiled, picked up his scepter, and held it out to Esther. Now that's just a reminder of what came to my mind as I was going through this. But the thought of entering into the presence of God, I cannot do that face to face. Now we can all enter God's presence through prayer. If you know Christ your Savior, you can pray just like I can pray. But we cannot walk into His presence and see Him face to face. But Christ Jesus did that. And He goes on and it says He did that for us. For us. Notice those two words. They're critical words. They're words that are important. It's the Greek word huper, which means in behalf of or instead of. He entered the presence of God instead of me or on behalf of me as my representative. He is there representing me before the Father of the universe. And He's representing you, if you know Him as your Savior. That is amazing. We find in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1, John had spent the whole of the first chapter of 1 John saying, we need to live for God, we need to do what's right and not allow sin into our lives. And he said, we should not sin. And if we sin, we're going to lose our fellowship with God. But then he starts out chapter 2 with this verse. And he says, my little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. He says, I don't want you to sin. But, and he says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our advocate. He's our lawyer. He's the one that stands between us and God. He's the one that entered into the presence of God for us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Jesus Christ, my Savior, is at the right hand of the Father, looking into His face, making intercession for me. And if you know Him, He's making intercession for you. He loves you. He cares about you. When the devil attacks and accuses and points his finger at us, so look what they did. Jesus steps in and says, Father, forgive them. I have paid the debt of their sin. And the devil says, that's not fair. And Christ says, it is fair. I paid the debt. See my scars? It's paid in full. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's paid for. And He defends us. And He helps us. And He's there to pray for us. And to petition us. And to strengthen us and encourage us. It's a wonderful gift. Christ's representation in heaven. So we've looked at three gifts so far. We've got one more to go. The first is the redemption. He delivered us from sin. Second gift is that He purged us. Purged our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The third gift is Christ's representation in heaven. And the fourth gift we find in verses 27 and 28. And that is eternal life in heaven. Eternal life in heaven. Look at verse 27. Now notice carefully, these two verses are often quoted separately, but they're actually connected. It's all one sentence. Beginning of verse 27. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Very important verses. The first verse deals with the judgment of God. It says, it's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. God didn't say it's appointed on man once to die and then be reincarnated again and again and again and again and again and again. No, He said it's appointed on man once to die and after that, the judgment. Reincarnation is made up by man, not God. Alright? He says it's appointed on man once to die and then after that, the judgment. Every single man, woman, and child is going to stand before God at the judgment. We're going to stand before God. Now, the Scriptures tell us that there's two different judgments. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ was a reward judgment. It's called the Bema, or Bema, however you want to pronounce it. It's a time when in the Olympic Games of the ancient world, they would have a judge that would sit on the Bema. It was a raised podium or platform where the judge sat, and he watched the athletic event. And he would make sure that the athlete participated accurately, and he didn't cheat, and he didn't disobey any of the rules. And he would evaluate who comes across the line first, and he would give the rewards. And Christ says here that there's going to be a Bema seat for the Christians, that every Christian is going to stand before God and He's evaluating right now how you're running the race and how I'm running the race. And according to how we run the race, we will either be rewarded or rebuked. We will either be crowned or we'll lose a reward. The judgment seat of Christ is not a time for anyone to be cast into hell. It has nothing to do with hell. Our judgment as a Christian, if you know Christ your Savior, your judgment was paid for on Calvary. 100% completely. You will never spend eternity, not even a moment, in hell to pay for your judgment that you deserve and I deserve. If I got what I deserved, I would spend an eternity separated from Christ in the lake of fire. But I will never have to do that. Because Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all. So the Bema seat was not for determining whether I go to heaven or hell. It is evaluating how I run the race. And you know the great thing about that is it's unique to the Olympic type races. In an Olympic race, you can only have one winner. In God's race, everybody can win. It's up to you. God knows exactly what He wants for you to do. And what He has for you to do is not what He's got for me to do. And He knows your abilities that He's given to you. He knows your strengths that He's given to you. And He's saying, do what I've called you to do and fulfill it with all of your heart and with all of your might and be faithful and I will reward you. So as every Christian, we've got to ask ourselves, what does God want me to do? What is God's will for my life? You know, young people, that is so important for you to understand. And not just the young, but the older young ones too. What does God want me to do? Am I fulfilling God's plan for my life? Every day that ticks by and we start ticking them off and the days go by. And it's amazing. I look back on the times we've been here in Australia. We got here in 1993. Many of you were not even born in 1993. Time has gone by fast. What have I done? What have I done during those 26 years? Have I done all that God wants me to do? Probably not. But we need to, each one of us, evaluate our lives and do so that when we stand before God, He will be able to say, well done, instead of woe is me. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It isn't just the time of God patting us on the back and giving us a crown. There's also going to be loss of reward. I'm sorry. You failed me. You didn't read your Bible. You didn't spend time with me. You didn't witness for me. You didn't do this. You failed me in these areas. I'm sorry. I'm not, no crown for you. No reward. But a rebuke. Folks, that's not what I want to hear, and that's not what you want to hear. So we need to strive now to please God. And the thing that you need to do most of all right now, every one of us need to ask ourselves, am I doing God's will for my life? Am I fulfilling what God wants me to do? Now, God hasn't called everybody to preach. But God has called everyone to read the Bible, to pray, to witness, to be faithful, to serve Him, to keep yourself clean, to guard your temple that the Holy Spirit lives in, to keep yourself God-fearing. He has called you all those and more things than that, specific things for you. Find out what God has for you and make sure you're doing it. Because one day you're going to stand before Him and He's going to evaluate how you've lived your life. We find five different crowns mentioned in the Bible, and I'll just mention them and I'll give you the references. You can write them down, look at them later. There's a corruptible crown, an incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25, for those who control their lust. 1 Corinthians 9:25. There's also a crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for those who are witnesses for Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. There's also a crown of life, 2 Timothy 4:8. This is a crown especially for those who love Christ's appearing. By that it means looking forward to Christ coming back. You know, honestly, if we did just that one thing, it would transform our life. If every day we thought, I hope He comes today. I hope He comes today. I'm ready for Him. I've been witnessing for Him. I've been reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm walking close to God. I hope He comes today. And you're looking for Him. You're going to be living for Him. Because if you're not living for Him, you're not going to be looking for Him. If you're living in sin, you're doing things you know you shouldn't do, and there's things you haven't gotten right with God, you're going to say, I hope He doesn't come back today. I'm not ready for that. So, this is a crown for those who look forward to His coming. James chapter 1 describes the crown of righteousness for those who endure trials and temptations and struggles with God's glory. Then there's a crown of glory in 1 Peter 5 verse 8 that's a crown specifically for faithful pastors and faithful Christian workers. Now, I don't know for sure whether it's only for pastors and preachers and missionaries and that type of thing, or it almost seems like whatever God has called you to do, if you're faithful in doing what God's called you to do, it may include you. It's a crown of glory. And God says that these are crowns that He wants to give us. Now, that's all for the Christians. But then as we take a look at the other judgment, not so nice. The Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Sad passage of Scripture. But it's a passage that says that every human being that has not trusted Christ as Savior will stand before God on that day. Not to for God to determine whether or not they're going to go to heaven or not. That's been settled. The moment a person dies, it's settled. It's it. You know, some religions teach, oh, let's pray for the dead so they can get saved. No, once they're dead, it's too late. They made their choice. It's appointed a man once to die, after that, the judgment. When you die, it's too late to change your mind. That's why you better take care of it right now. Make sure you're right with God now. But it'll be a day of sentencing those who have never received Christ as their Savior to the lake of fire. It'll be a tragic day, a sad day, a day of mourning and grief as multitudes upon multitudes will be sent to the lake of fire because they've rejected Christ. Revelation 20:15 says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But notice again verse number 28. Verse 27 was the preparation for it. But 28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him will he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's coming back a second time without sin. Now, what does that mean? Did he come the first time with sin? No, it's not talking about his character. It's not talking about his sin in his life. No, Christ has never sinned. The first time he came to atone for sin. The second time he's coming without any atonement. It's already been taken care of. It's been taken care of in full. He died once for all. He'll never have to do it again. The second time he comes back, he's coming back to receive us and to finish our salvation by taking us out of this world to glory, to spend eternity with him. The scriptures tell us that when Christ comes back next, he will be coming back in the clouds for his saints. 7 years later, after the tribulation, he's coming back again to the earth with his saints. There's a big difference. The rapture is when Christ comes for his saints. The revelation is when Christ comes with his saints to the earth and begins the millennial kingdom, where he'll reign for 1,000 years on this earth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this world. And all men will worship and honor him during that time, at least outwardly. But he will never again come to atone for our sin. That work's been finished. He's coming back for our salvation, to rescue us, deliver us from this world. If we already have died, he'll raise us again from the dead, and we'll meet him in the air. If we're still alive, he'll rescue us from this earth, and we'll meet him in the air. We can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15, 51-53, talks about that. Verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Twinkling of an eye. All done. One of these days, it could be today. It'd be a wonderful thing if this afternoon, Jesus Christ, just the trumpet blew, we're gone. Instantly out of here. The world will turn into a world of chaos, to say the least, when that happens. But that'll be a wonderful day, and it could be today. We need to be ready for it. Jesus is coming again. When he comes to get us, he'll take us to be with him for all eternity. No more heartache, no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more burdens, no more death, no more tears, no more crying. All that will be left behind. Maybe today. Maybe today. And so, we've got four promises, four gifts that God offers to us. That first gift we noted here was the gift of redemption, deliverance from our sin and judgment, the gift of being purged from our conscience, purged, and the purged from the dead works to serve the living God. And the third one was the representation of Christ before the Father in heaven. And then lastly, the promise of the gift of eternal life in heaven. One day, we're going to be with him. If you know the Lord is your Savior, you got a home in heaven. And that's a wonderful thought. Now, this morning as we conclude this, if you know Christ your Savior, take some time to thank him for these gifts. Priceless is an understatement. They're awesome gifts that are going to rescue us from eternal damnation. Thank him for that. As a Christian, live for His glory. Don't stand before Him and have Him bow His head in shame and say, I'm sorry. You're my child. I got a home in heaven for you, but no reward. You don't want to hear that. Make sure your life is lived the way that God wants you to live it, for His glory and for His honor. If you're here today without Jesus as your Savior, my friend, I beg of you, trust Jesus Christ today. Without Christ, you will die and stand before Him and be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. That is not a wise choice. Trust Him today.